Thank you for listening to Covenant Fellowship Church's weekly sermon. Covenant Fellowship is located at 625 Lake Dallas Drive, Lake Dallas, Texas. For more information and resources, you can visit our website at cfld.org. That's cfld.org. Now for our message today, here is our pastor, Ray Harper.
Oh, good morning, everyone. Our passage, I changed up on the passing of the peace. It's out of Colossians. It's 3:12 through 15. Colossians 3:12 through 15. And I just want to read through this as we get ready to pass the peace to one another. And this is Paul's letter, or his section of this letter is he's telling the people how to get along with one another. And so he says, put on then as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So he's setting that tone up. And then he says, and above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, how do you do all of this? Well, that's that last line I gave you. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. That we are people who have the peace of Christ in our hearts, and we need to let it rule in our hearts. And so as we have the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, we are called to treat one another in that same way. So what we do at this passing of the peace is we stand up, we turn around, we wave to one another and say, the peace of the Lord be with you, and of course also with you. So that's what we're going to do now. You're going to stand up and pass the peace to each other. Not that I've ever watched the Penguins, but I've heard they say smile and wave. All right, your call to worship today is Psalm 47, 1 and 2, and then 5 through 7. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy, for the Lord the Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. Amen. And amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, you are in fact the King of Kings, the Lord Most High. We are here today to sing praises to you, to lift our voices to you. Lord, we know that your power is from everlasting to everlasting, and no one is like you. And as we gather today, as one body, we lift our praise to you. We acknowledge your sovereign power. We bow our hearts in your presence. Father, we ask that your Spirit would descend upon us today and fill our time of worship with an ever-deepening love for you, that we would be drawn into deeper fellowship with you and with one another. We pray that we might be made to walk in the Spirit and not according to the flesh, that this time of worship would be a time of joy and encouragement, time of strengthening as we open your word, as we partake in your table, as we sing to you. We pray that you would strengthen and encourage us. We lift these prayers to our great and awesome triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God to be worshiped now and forevermore. Amen and amen. Our opening psalm reading is out of Psalm 147. I have been, just before we read this, I've been very encouraged this week as I studied for the sermon, as I've read through and selected the psalms and the opening readings. I've been very encouraged, and the reason that I've been very encouraged is that they've all pulled me out of my view of this world here to a more transcendent reality. We spend a lot of our time studying our navels or the news channel or something else, and we are need to have our eyes lifted up to heaven. And a lot of these scriptures today you're going to find to have that quality. So here's the psalm, our opening psalm. Praise the Lord, for it's good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted, and he binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, making melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares the rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord seeks pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Praise the Lord. Amen and amen. It is good for us to lift our eyes above our current situation. Because if we just look at our current situation, it ain't so hot. And I even see in the church many people letting the world pull their attention down. They get discouraged and disappointed and frustrated and angry and all of those things. And these scriptures remind us that God is greater than all of that. He's above this. And we need to fix our eyes on him. So let's go to the responsive reading. Our last week in Psalm 111, I will read the normal text. You'll read the underlined text. So let me start. Praise the Lord. I will extol the Lord with all my heart in the council of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. He's caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He's shown his people the power of his works, giving them the lands of other nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They're steadfast forever and ever, done in faithfulness and uprightness. He provided redemption to his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. Amen and amen. Anyway, it's Isaiah 40:21-31. If you'd like to stand and hear now the word of the Lord. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretch out the heavens, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom, then, will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them by all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Isaiah is writing this to Jews in exile, people living in Babylon, people who had been in Babylon for quite some time. And they're close to giving up. You can almost get that sense, can't you? Think about it. They probably have been in exile for 20 years or so. They begin to feel like the Lord has forgotten all about them. And so Isaiah, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the guidance of the Lord, writes these words. And I think these words do well to speak to us as well. You know, we're basically 1 year into a very different world. And so many people today are discouraged and they're disheartened and they're beat down. They've forgotten, even Christians have forgotten. As I told you, all the scriptures this week are going to kind of be in this thread. They've forgotten where our hope is really laid up. And so they look at things and they say, oh, I have to wear a mask, or I have to do this, or I have to do that, or life is different for me. Where's God in all of this? And they begin to forget who God is, fundamentally, even more so than where he is. And that's what's going on with these Jews that have been in exile. This one line is really, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my right is disregarded by my God? Essentially, they're saying, God's forgotten about us. He exiled us out to Babylon, and now he's busy doing something else. He's forgotten all about us. And they had forgotten who he was. And so Isaiah reminds them, the Lord is the everlasting God. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And I think it's really interesting that he says that. He doesn't faint or grow weary. Because that is one of the attributes or one of the things about God that we tend to forget. I'm going through this difficult time. The Lord's forgotten all about me. He doesn't even know where I am, what's going on. He can't understand what's going on with me. Isaiah puts all that to rest. The Lord doesn't get weary. He doesn't grow tired. His understanding is unsearchable. I'm reading a book on comfort, a biblical book on comfort. And one of the things the guy said last night is, when you're in affliction for a long period of time, you begin to give up because you fail to remember the fundamental truth. What we pray about is, give us this day our daily bread. All of our life is lived a day at a time in the hands of God. And what we want to do as human beings is stretch out that length of time and figure out what we're going to be doing in 6 months or 3 days or 15 minutes. And so we get burned out because we're always looking forward, trying to figure out what we're going to do instead of resting in the Lord and living day by day with the Lord. And so that's what he's telling them is, yes, you've been in exile, but have you forgotten who your God is? You think that Babylon's always going to be like this, but you know what? And he says in here, he says, these princes, they come to nothing. These kings, they come to nothing. The rulers of the earth are emptiness. Barely are they planted. Barely are they sown. Barely has their stem taken root in the earth. When he blows on them, they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. So he says, don't be wrapped around the axle with the politics of where you're exiled. I'm bringing somebody to come along and let you out of exile. It's called Cyrus. That'll happen. Just stay faithful. Just stay in me and rest in me, and don't forget who I am, and lift your eyes above your day-in, day-out situation. And there are several scriptures today that we're reading that where he brings all the stars out. He knows everyone by name. He's trying to make a point here. If God can do all of this, has he really forgotten about you? Has he really forgotten about your situation? Or is it in fact that you want to be God and you want to set the plans for God and you have forgotten that he is doing what he's going to do? As I read through this today, I went back to Johnny Erickson Tada, who wrote an article, and she talks about this. I'll actually talk about it in the sermon too, potentially, but she talks about when she was jumped into that river. She was athletic, she was this, she was that, and she jumped in this river or she jumped in the bay, and she broke her neck, and she's been a paraplegic for 50-plus years, maybe 60-plus years now. And she said, I couldn't figure out what God had in mind, but now I realize, as I've spent all of this time in the chair, that God had something greater for me than just being a great athlete. I've had the ability to look over a span of time that God has given me and realize that what he's doing is he's perfecting me in this chair and through this difficulty. And I've been able to look at the Lord and say, in your hand is where my dependence is. And that's what's all this is wrapped up in, this Isaiah 40 passage, is writing to people who want to make their own plans, writing to people that want to make their own agenda, writing to people that want to be all wrapped around the axle on everything in the world. Isaiah says to them, the rulers of this world, they're like stubble. Think about how wrapped around the axle the church got about politics the last couple of years, right? It's divided churches, it's killed churches, it's done all kinds of stuff. These guys that we elect, they go 4 years at a time. That's it. God sits above the earth. He sits above the circle of the earth. If we're only living for 4 years at a time, what are we doing? God is greater than these rulers. He's greater than these things. He's greater than this pandemic. He sits above all of these things, and he is caring for us in a way that we can't fathom. Our great problem, just like the Jews of that day, our great problem is we are in love with the world. We want to deny it. We want to say we're not. But every action we do, everything we participate in, says we're in love with the world, and we have not lifted our eyes above to see what God is doing. And that's what this is really a correction for the Jews in Babylon. Lift your eyes above where you're at. Get above the day in, day out things of life and look at what's going on. Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll be able to sustain through the difficult times. They won't be weary. I think it's a message for our day that as the world encroaches more and more on our life, we need to lift our eyes above the situation we find ourselves in. By the way, that paralytic isn't all that different. He came for one thing. I want to walk. Jesus gave him something completely different that was far more amazing. Our fundamental problem in life is not who sits in the White House. It's not, did I get my first or second shot? It's not, do I like masks or I hate them? Our fundamental problem in life is, what do we do about our sin? And when we come to Christ, he has dealt with that problem. Therefore, everything else in life pales in comparison to that. And we can know, without a doubt, that we have eternal life. We need to be like these Jews in that day, as Isaiah forces them to look beyond themselves. We have to be doing that. It's tempting to look at the world around us because it has all the shiny stuff, doesn't it? Look at the shiny stuff. Look at the shiny. And we're like monkeys. You know how they trap a monkey? They put a shiny thing in a jar. Monkey reaches in the jar and grabs a hold of the shiny thing, and he can't get his hand out. And the hunters walk right up to him, and he's trying to get his hand out. He won't let go of the shiny thing. And so they trap him. And that's what the world does to us. It gets us to reach into that jar, grab a hold of that shiny thing, and we hang on and hang on and hang on, and we end up trapping ourselves in that world. We have to look above the world, and we have to look at the Lord. How great is the Lord? How amazing is the Lord? He sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. We must raise our eyes to that level to understand who we serve. Every Sunday we come in here and sing songs. Do we think who we're singing our songs to? Do we think about the greatness of God? That's what Isaiah wants us to remember. We're going to find that this is going to kind of continue in the sermon itself, but I do want people to be encouraged that no matter what you're going through in life, one, God's well aware of it. Two, he's going to use it for something. Even, you know, he always works together for our good. Isn't that the person you don't like when you call him on the phone? My house just burned down. I caught my hand in the jar. Somebody trapped me. All these terrible things happened in my life. He's always working things together for good. That's not the time you want to use that, but the truth of the matter is that scripture is true. That we don't realize that even in our difficult times, God is working in us. He's working in us to make us more godly, more holy, more patient, more anything. And things that we don't even think we need. We want to cruise through this life with no problems, and we think that's God's blessing. Sometimes God's blessing is found in the very place we're not looking for it. He's trying to build us into the image of his son, and sometimes that's painful. Well, I call it confession today because we are going to pray a prayer of confession. We are sinners. I know that I have the same problem you have. I reach in the jar, grab the shiny thing, and won't let it go. I have the same exact problem. It's not like I'm telling y'all you got this problem and I'm better than that. No, we all have this problem. So The Word of God assures us that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we now, in humility and faith, come to the Lord and pray our confession. Father God, I acknowledge and I confess before you that I am a poor sinner. Sinner prone to looking at the things of this world and being caught up in the things of this world far too much. Yes, Lord, we're called to be good citizens. We're called to be people who are engaged with those around us, Lord, but we're not called to be ruled by carnality or ruled by our love of the world. Lord, purify your church in this country. Purify your church around the world. Forgive us for loving so much those things around us that are of immediate gratification. Help us to see, even in the difficult times of our life, that you have not left us, nor have you forgotten us, but that you are working in us so that we might look more like your blessed Son. We do pray, Lord, though, that your grace would bring help to our distress, patience to our difficulties. We pray that you would forgive us all our sins through the suffering of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would keep our eyes lifted to the hills from whence comes our help. We also pray that sin would be destroyed or mortified, as they used to say, in us, that we may bring forth the fruits of righteousness and a pure life that are pleasing to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen and amen. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you, says the Lord. And for all who have come to Christ, this is true. Amen and amen. If you would remain standing, I'm going to read all of 1 Chronicles. No, I'm not going to do that. That's next week. Mark 2. Mark 2, the first 12 verses of Mark 2. Give you a second to get there. Whew. Since Chris told you the whole story, I guess I can relax and just, you know.
You can pick something else.
1 Chronicles. Mark 2, 1 through 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. I'll fix all the things you said. Don't worry about it. I won't even mention it. Now, when he, Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? What is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out from before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. What's one of the top topics of conversation that we're talking about nowadays? Have you gotten your shot? When are you getting your shot? What's your number? Where are you going to get it? What's going on? Everywhere Gloria and I go, we went to a restaurant the other night, two nights in a row, we went to the same restaurant, and the same people, all of us, were in that restaurant both nights. And the night before we had gone to the restaurant, this lady and husband came over, and we were talking to the waitress, we know her, and they overheard our conversation, and they came over and started talking about they're going to get their shots the next day. So, of course, last time we went into the restaurant was the next day, and they came over and gave us a description of everything. And so this conversation's a conversation we're really involved in. But you know what's interesting is I've talked to many of these people, and don't get me wrong, by the way, I'm not against the vaccine shot. Hey, when you tell me to roll my sleeve up, I'm rolling it up, I'm doing it, but that's not the point. The point is that so many of the people that we talk to, these same folks, they seem quite oblivious to the true problem in their lives, the true danger to their well-being, something no vaccine will provide. They are estranged from God. So many are completely unaware of the precarious situation they're truly in. Death, as we have seen during this pandemic, can come suddenly and without warning. By the way, it always could. It's just more obvious to us now. And many of these people I talk to about, I have to get the shot because I'm trying to, they seem to be unaware or unconcerned about their sin. Matter of fact, most of them don't even believe in sin. At least not in the biblical sense. The only sin they can ever see is the sin of somebody offending them. And so, it's really been interesting to talk through this whole process because so many people I encounter and engage day in and day out really miss the reality that we have a bigger problem than the virus. That sin is permeating everything we do, everything we are. We're not sinners, by the way, because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. That's inherently who we are. And God in His holiness and in His perfection can't abide sin in His presence. And so all who die in their sins are relegated or condemned to an eternity in a place of judgment and ongoing suffering. They earned it. They always want to try to earn heaven. They earn hell. Every one of us, by the way, earns hell. We think it's unfair or barbaric, but we choose that. And we earn it if we reject Christ. But God in His mercy and His grace has made a way for us all to live for eternity in His presence. He's made a way for our sin to be dealt with. It's through faith in His Son. And in today's passage, one of the things we see vividly is that Jesus actually came to deal with our sins, not to heal us physically necessarily. There is a bigger problem, in other words, He tells the paralytic, than you not being able to walk. So I'll deal with that one first. And that's really been interesting as I've studied for this sermon this week, as I've listened to people talking about their fear of the virus or their discussion around the vaccine. And then when we turn to spiritual things, they seem completely uninterested. And it's just odd to me that they would be so concerned with this life that we live here for a brief period of time, but they seem so unconcerned with eternity. And quite frankly, the crowds that Jesus is going to deal with today were very similar. They were there for the groove. They were there for the spectacle, for the healings. They weren't really there, many of them, to hear what Jesus had to say about the kingdom of God. They weren't really there to take His yoke upon them. They were there for the spectacle. And so as we look at today's passage, we're going to see clearly that Jesus is going to address in this passage something that is of primary import, and then deal with the secondary. Now, He's been going around, and he's been healing. He's been doing amazing things. He has this authority that is supernatural. He has this power that just rocks people back on their heels, even when He teaches. He's bringing the kingdom with Him. The kingdom's breaking in as Jesus walks through the land. But He's going to reveal an even deeper reality today. He's going to confront this paralytic and these people with the idea of sin now. The ramifications of this encounter are cosmic, as Jesus actually reveals more than just simple authority over sickness, temporal sickness. Yeah, He can heal lepers and all this other stuff, but He's actually going to have authority over, he's going to reveal that he has authority over something far greater, the real crushing illness that afflicts all of mankind even now. And that is our sin. Jesus comes face to face against our greatest enemy, sin, death, and the grave, and he beats it. That's amazing. And we spend far more of our time being amazed that he healed a leper than he had forgave somebody's sins. How temporally minded. Remember I told you this is going to be threaded through. How temporally minded are we? We don't see Jesus' work in forgiving sin and creating new creation as people come to him. We don't see that as a miracle. But if Jesus heals me from my backache, oh, that's amazing. For him, that's easy. What did it cost to heal your backache? Well, he probably just didn't give that a second thought. What did it cost to heal you from your sin? It cost him everything. That's why I love that question here. Which is harder? Mankind thinks it's a lot harder to have a man get up and carry his pallet and walk home. But the truth of the matter, cosmically, is it's a whole lot harder to say with authority, your sins are forgiven. It cost Jesus so much more. So let's take a look at this passage. We're going to begin to see the rupture between the religious leadership and Jesus here, because they're looking for the wrong kind of Messiah. But let's start with the desperation. He returns to Capernaum. Remember, the leper had gone out and disobeyed Jesus and told everybody about it. Hey, I was a leper and Jesus healed me, and now he can't go anywhere. He's mobbed everywhere. The paparazzi are everywhere. His face is on People magazine. He can't get away from them. But he sneaks, I think, just from reading all of the context, I think he sneaks home to, I think he's staying with Peter. He sneaks home to Capernaum. And he was there for a few days, and then everybody said, oh, I saw Jesus. And next thing you know, big crowd. And it's packed. There's not even standing room. And what's he doing? He's preaching the word to them. What word is that? The good news of the kingdom. That's what he's preaching them. And so they are just jammed in there, can't get anywhere. And these people hear about Jesus. Hey, he's healed a leper. Hey, you know, I think he healed Peter's mother-in-law. She had something wrong with her, and he's been healing people. We got this friend. He's a paralytic. These are good friends, aren't they? He's a paralytic. Let's pick him up. Let's go. Jesus can heal him. That's important. They knew Jesus could heal him. And so they begin to try to navigate this crowd. And they can't get near Jesus. Pardon me. No, I've been here all day. No seat saving. And so they find themselves on the outskirts. And they knew that Jesus could heal their friend. You get this sense in the story. They knew that Jesus could make him walk again. They didn't have a doubt about it. And they were desperate to effect a cure. They were absolutely at the end of their rope. This was their only answer. Their only hope was Jesus. And so they're going to get to this place, and they're not going to allow the crowd or the lack of access to Jesus to stop them at all. They just go up on the roof and tear the roof off. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? They said, this is not going to stop us. You can't stop us from getting to Jesus. Watch this. We'll tear the roof off. Now, understand that homes in those days weren't built like today. It's not like they had to peel up the shingles and then tear up the tar paper and then tear off the plywood. Homes in those days were built with a beam structure across the roof. And then the other way, they would crosshatch it with branches and smaller, and they kept getting smaller and smaller things. It's called thatching. You guys know what a thatch roof is. And then on top of that thatching, they would take mud, and they would layer mud up there real thick, and they had rollers, and they'd roll this mud until it was very flat, and they'd let it dry in the sun. And that became their deck. Hey, let's go up on the deck and have martinis. That was where they went. It was the deck. And so that's what's going on. So they're not exactly like tearing up plywood, right? But there's a desperation there. They are tearing through the roof. So these guys, they can't get to Jesus. They go up the exterior stairs. All homes had them. And without hesitation, they just start tearing the roof up. They don't live there. okay? I just want you to understand. They don't live there. We got to get our friend of Jesus. How do we get our friend of Jesus? Let's tear the roof off. Who do you think said that? I mean, what did the other three guys say? Yeah. What's going on? But anyway, they begin to tear it off. And you can imagine the disruption. Jesus is down there saying, and the kingdom of God. You get this idea. It's really a disruptive moment. It's not like nobody noticed this, is it? It becomes the focal point all of a sudden of what's going on. Hence, Jesus using it to maximum advantage. It's so disruptive. It's so outside the norm that everybody's now going, what is going on here? And Jesus goes, I'm going to use a teaching moment here. Now, most speakers, including me probably, would have been a little upset. Hey, what's going on here? I'm trying to teach. You're tearing the roof off. Didn't even bother Jesus. What's he say? Here's what's interesting about it. So when they couldn't get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they made an opening, they let down the bed which the paralytic lie. Now, this is a pretty disruptive moment. And Jesus, when he saw their faith, what faith did they have? Probably mustard seed kind of stuff, right? They just want their friend to walk, but they knew, they trusted that Jesus was the answer to the problem they had. So they had faith in Jesus. They had faith that he could do what he said he could do. They had faith that he was someone beyond anyone else they know. They had a faith in him that maybe they didn't even understand completely. So what does he say? First thing he does is he recognizes their faith. Now, there were lots of people there, but not all of them were followers. We've seen this before. Remember in the issue of blood with the woman? People surrounding Jesus, and she reaches out in absolute desperation and grabs a hold of the hem of Jesus' garment, and he stops and goes, somebody touched me. And Peter looks at him and says, like, really? We're in a crowd. Yeah, probably somebody did touch you. There's no 6-foot distancing here. Probably somebody touched you. He goes, no, somebody touched me in faith. See, Jesus can distinguish between people who are just there so they can get ticket stubs and show them on Facebook and people who are actually there for Jesus, right? They had faith that Jesus could and would heal their friend. And so he does. Son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus, we didn't come here for that. Can you make him walk? Now, they probably wouldn't have said that. They would have been stunned. Why? Because all Jews know that only God can forgive sins. What's he even saying? Is he going to get to the meat of the matter? What's going on? They didn't know what to make of it. But before we go and look at the rest of the story, I want to go back to this fact of their desperation and the faith that they had. Nothing's going to stop them from getting in front of Jesus. They knew their need. They knew that their need would not be satisfied by just anyone. They knew that their need was too great for a simple religious figure to deal with. They needed a wonder-working guy, a miracle-working guy. They needed somebody far above, one who had healed a leper, something only God can do. They needed that person, and no one else will do. And no amount of obstacles will stop them from getting to that one. They had desperation. There were lots in that crowd. As I said, they were kind of there. They wanted to see Jesus do something. You know, come on, you remember, and don't admit this if you did it, but how many of you, don't raise your hands, ever heard Jesus Christ Superstar, watched it, or know anything about it? There's a song in there. It's Herod's song to Jesus. Prove to me you're divine. Turn my water into wine. Prove to me you're no fool. Walk across my swimming pool. That was the crowds, many of them. They wanted to see the spectacle. They wanted to see Jesus do something. They were passive participants. You know people like that, don't you? They have to be at every event and just so they can have a t-shirt they can show you. I was at this. I was in row 7,435. I waved, and I think they waved back. People just want to be part of a spectacle. These people are all around Jesus, but these men were active. They were active participants. They are not waiting. They're not there for the t-shirt. They're not there to get the ticket stubs. These men need Jesus. And so they go up that outside ladder, they tear that roof off, and they send their friend down. And that's why Jesus says, these guys ain't you guys. These guys trust that I can do this. That strikes me every time I read that story. That and the woman with the issue of blood, the desperation, the absolute abject, there's nothing that will save me but Jesus. The woman took an even greater chance, by the way. The woman with the issue of blood was unclean. Touching anybody in that crowd, she could have been drug out in the back and stoned. And she didn't care. This is the desperation, my friends, that we should have for Jesus Christ. That's the desperation we need. That kind of desperation. That nothing standing in my way desperation. I'm not putting anything before getting to Jesus desperation. I don't think we always grasp that without Him, everything is lost. That we must make every effort to get to Him. He is the only one truly capable of healing our deepest need. You know, the problem with Christians is we may be desperate at some point, but then we get used to it, don't we? We forget our dependence upon Him. We forget that we need Him every much today as we needed Him the first time we called out to Him. He is what can affect true healing and wholeness in our lives. Many people have great head knowledge of Jesus. You know, they read lots of books. Oh, I have every archaeological book out there about the ancient Near East, and I've read some Greek, and I know a little Hebrew. I've studied these things. I've studied those things. I know everything about Jesus, but they aren't desperate for Jesus. They don't have any faith in Jesus. He's just an interesting subject matter for them. He's just a spectacle. They have a lot of information, but they have no faith. That's what these crowds were like. He sort of, for many people, even people who sit in the church, he sort of becomes a research project, Jesus. I want to know everything I can know about Jesus. Now, we should want to know everything we can know about Jesus, but so many people just reduce that to information you can Google. That's not what these men were doing when they went up on that roof. They didn't just want to know about Jesus. They wanted to get in front of Jesus. They wanted to make their need known to Jesus. And they were going to do whatever it took to get there. You see, we have to be desperate for Jesus like that. We don't add Jesus into our life like a hobby. We come to Him broken in sin, crushed by the weight of a world that is uncaring and unforgiving, and we reach out an empty hand of faith. We cry out to Him that He is our only hope. And what is His response to us? The same as the paralytic. Your sins are forgiven. The church is not desperate for Christ anymore. The church is too engaged in worldly things. We have forgotten that the only reason at all that we come together is to worship our King. We should be desperate for that. But then comes the danger. Some of the scribes are sitting there and they're questioning their hearts. Notice the scribes' position, first off. They're sitting there. So they're probably in good seats, right? Everybody knew them. Oh, here comes Diogenes. He needs to sit up in front. And he's, you know, make sure he gets a pamphlet. And so they're sitting up there and they're not there because they're desperate for Jesus. They're there to see what He's doing wrong. And in their hearts, they say, why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus knew their hearts. Jesus hadn't done what they expected. They wanted to kind of chronicle His miracles. Maybe He could be canonized in the Jewish religion. And No. What had He done? He looked at this man and He makes this declaration that's more astonishing and amazing than making him walk. Your sins are forgiven. Excuse me, I'm from the local Scribes Union 472, and I believe you have transgressed. You have in fact, blasphemed. Because even in Jewish thought in those days, even the Messiah wouldn't heal sins, wouldn't forgive sins. Only God alone. And yet, Jesus just declared the paralytic sins are forgiven. This is pure blasphemy. We got him. By the way, the same charge will echo through his entire ministry before finally being heard at his trial. We go to Mark 14, 60 through 64. The high priest stands up in the midst and asks Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And he said, "I am." And he uses, by the way, the Son of Man, which I'll talk about in a minute. But he says, "You'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy." See, he was a blasphemer. He made himself out to be God. These religious leaders dutifully scoured the scriptures, seeking eternal life, as it says in John 5, but they wouldn't come to Jesus, the one who was able to give them eternal life. They had their views and their perspectives. We know what the Messiah is going to look like. We know who he's going to be. We know what he's going to do. And they just hardened their hearts against him. How different from these desperate men were these dangerous men? They weren't there. They weren't even really there to see Jesus other than to figure out a way to entrap him or deal with him in some way. He was a problem to them. Whereas he was the answer to the desperate men, he's a problem for the dangerous men. Now, these guys thought, you know, the Messiah is essentially temporal. He's going to bring in a temporal kingdom. He's going to rout the, Romans. He's going to return the nation back to its Davidic glory. And, of course, a lot of these scribes felt like they'd have good jobs in the new government. They're government workers. Well, when he reestablishes the kingdom, he'll see how qualified I am to do a good job. I'll be a GS-14. I'll have a great job. And that's what they were looking at. But these men had no idea what their real problem was. They didn't recognize their real problem. Their real problem was the problem he came to solve. They had no idea what the Son of Man had come to do. His mission is so much greater, so much larger than they can even imagine. And you see in their reaction, they don't have a clue. John 1:11 says he came to his own and his own didn't receive him. That's what we see, don't we? Of all the people you can expect in this story to hear Jesus say that and go, "Oh, praise the Lord, this is the one we've been waiting for," you'd think it'd be the scribes. Who is it? It's four unnamed men carrying a paralytic. Isn't it amazing in the New Testament how many people are unnamed? And a woman came along and said, everywhere where this story is told, this woman's faith will be talked about. Well, what was her name? It's not important. Unnamed people, just faithful people. These guys were the guys that in Luke 18, Jesus tells the parable about. They're righteous in their own eyes. Remember that? Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee comes up and says, "I'm glad I'm not like other men, like this tax collector. I'm happy that I'm not like everyone else. I'm special." Amen. And the tax collector's on his face. He won't even look up to heaven and he says, "God, be merciful to me, I'm a sinner." And Jesus asked these men who are the Pharisee guys, which one went away justified? What was the tax collector? How can that be? You see, they don't even know their need. How is it that common everyday people understand their need and the religious leadership don't understand their need? Arrogance. They don't understand the real problem. And it's tragic that these men were so convinced that they were righteous. It's not something we should go, "Ha ha, nanny nanny boo boo, you deserve what you get." It's tragic. They could sit in the presence of Jesus, see what he did, hear what he taught, and walk away confident in their own holiness. No one can achieve heaven through their own efforts. It's only through Jesus Christ that you can find heaven. There's one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. And here these men are sitting right there in front of Jesus. They got access to him, and they don't hear a thing. Today, there are so many people who are convinced they're good people. And of course, they're going to heaven. They're like that Pharisee. "I'm glad I'm not like those other people. I'm a good person." I had this discussion with a family member once. They said, "Oh, I'm going to get to heaven because I'm a good person." I said, "Good in whose eyes?" Well, what do you mean? I said, well, do you think you're good in God's? Oh, of course, because I'm a really nice person. I mentioned a few other people they didn't like. What about this person? They're not going to be there. Oh, why? Well, because I, you know, they're not nice. This is the same idea. If you think you're getting to heaven because you're a nice person, if you think that, heaven is open to all who are just nice people, you are going to hell. You must come to an understanding that only in Christ can you get into heaven. And by the way, you can be a believer and not that nice of a person and still get into heaven. I said that to, my wife knows who I'm talking about. I said that after a funeral once. I said, you know, this person's in heaven. And they said, well, if they're in heaven, I don't want to be there. And I said, ah, now we have the real problem. You don't actually understand what hell is. And you don't understand what heaven is. But that, like these scribes, these people won't come to Christ because they feel like they've got it all under control until they don't. And then they're praying like crazy, aren't they? Jesus, I know I haven't talked to you in 47 years or so, but you just need to get me out of this spot and then I'll be good to go. See, they're adding Jesus. Jesus is a magic amulet, a rabbit's foot. And like these scribes, they're as lost as a goose. Jesus, he doesn't give us an option. He didn't give these scribes an option. He throws down the gauntlet of his divinity and dares them to stand up against him. This is an early sign of the danger that Jesus is going to stand and face throughout his ministry. It's a danger that eventually will catch up to him and lead to his crucifixion as the Father had planned it. Those who condemned him rejected his claims of deity, of being the promised deliverer, and they bent to the desire of the enemy as they crucified the Lamb of God. Because they were dangerous men, but only here. And they couldn't see beyond their own pious, arrogant holiness to see Jesus, while so many other desperate people crushed under the weight of sin saw him clearly. So now we get to the declaration. Jesus sees their faith. He says to them, son, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes get all bent out of shape. And then Jesus poses this question. By the way, this is standard Jewish thought. Rabbis teach by asking questions. Well, my friends, what's easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? That's a trick question. Because if you can forgive his sins, it's far more difficult to do that. But there's no way to measure that, is there? So he says, which one's harder to do? And they're sitting there thinking, well, I bet he can't make this dude walk. I mean, he can say anything he wants about sins, but let's see if we walk. All right. Pick up your pallet and go home. Walk home. And he does it. Now what do you say? Now, in that day, understand that sickness and sin were inextricably intertwined. People believe that if you were sick, you must have done something to deserve that. Look at Job's friends. Look, Job, you think you're a nice guy. You did something. You just ain't telling us about it. I want to see all your browser history and give me your cell phone for a second. You're doing something you shouldn't be doing. That's how it looked. Same with in John 9, the blind man at the well. Who sinned, his parents or him, that he's blind? And Jesus says, neither one. This is done to show the glory of God. So they had this idea that sin and sickness were tied together. So Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, and having the person get up and walk. There's a profundity there that we may miss in the modern world. And we laugh at these people, their primitive beliefs. But they were actually more astute about disease and sickness than we are in many ways. We're mechanistic in our view of sickness. Oh, a part broke on me. I just need to go and get it fixed at the garage. I know the doctor can do this. I know the doctor can do that. When we're faced with a real disease like the one currently going on, we panic. We're mechanistic. We don't tie the spiritual and theological and moral implications to our physical implications. There was one way in which they were more astute, and that is sickness and disease are results of the fall. It's not so much who sinned, it's Adam sinned, and we're now recipients of a fallen world. Sickness and disease are symptoms. So in a real way, the sickness we experience has been caused by sin. Not necessarily your sin, but sin. We live in a sinful world. Now, I'm not saying that your sickness, please hear me, because I know somebody's going to write me in the middle of the week, are you telling me I'm sick because? No. Your sickness might not be because of your sin, but it could be. We don't know. But it is because we live in a fallen world. And so they understood that the world is broken because of sin. Now, they incorrectly attributed every brokenness to a person's sin instead of a larger picture, which is everyone's broken because we are sinful. That's the truth of the matter. So this is a real conundrum here. He just got up and walked. Jesus said he forgave us. What do we do with that? Let's get our abacus out and figure out if we can figure out the answer to this thing. But what struck these scribes is that only God can forgive sins. They must have forgot about the leper because only God can heal a leper too. You see, Jesus isn't simply doing this for show. He's actually making a declaration of who he is. Jesus drops this on them. This is the line you need to hear from Jesus. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. So that you, scribes, may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, we sit here today and go, oh, Son of Man, that's interesting. Yeah, that's a good thing. That's one of Jesus' favorite titles for himself. He calls himself that all throughout Mark. All through the Gospels, he's the Son of Man. Who is the Son of Man? Daniel 7, 13 and 14. This tells you what you need to know about the Son of Man in this particular instance, because the Son of Man in Psalm 8 can also just be a man. Jesus is the suffering servant, Son of Man, who's a man who's going to die on the cross, but he's also the Son of Man out of Daniel 7, 13 and 14, and this is the statement he's making here. I have the authority as the Son of Man to heal sins. He is making a declaration of who he is. What does it say in Daniel? I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? To show you who I am as the Son of Man, I'll make this guy walk too. How do you like it? Now what are you going to do? He has made a declaration that he is divine and has divine authority. I have all authority, as he says in Matthew 28, on heaven and on earth. I've got it all. And then he looks at them and says, which is harder? Is it harder to forgive sins or is it harder for him to get up and walk? Well, it's harder in their minds for him to get up and walk because I don't know if you're forgiven sins. Fine. You want to do this? I'll do that. Walk. And now the Son of Man has just shown you he has all authority to forgive sins. This is a monster statement. This is like drop the mic statement. Jesus says, I'm far greater than anything you ever expected. I've come with the full authority of Daniel 7. And I'm also the Son of Man in the sense of the suffering servant of Isaiah. In my role as the divine king, I have all authority and power to declare that this man's sins are forgiven. I am the God-man, the one, the only, unique Son of God and Son of Man. And I have come that you may have life. He's implying to the crowds and to the scribes, you need to come to me. Take my yoke upon you. But sadly, so many miss it. So many miss it because they think they know better. We still see this today, don't we? talk to somebody about Jesus, and they're like, I don't need that Jesus stuff. Oh, let me explain something. You desperately need it. You don't understand. Now, as we wrap up today, I want you to notice what Jesus has done in these first few chapters. Traditionally, in the Jewish world, people were prevented from coming near to God if they had specific diseases. In other words, they couldn't come to the temple to worship. They were outside the camp, much like these men were outside the crowd and couldn't get in. But they were desperate. They weren't going to let that crowd stop them, so they went anyway. Jesus has done something amazing in these last few chapters. In Leviticus 13, 45, and 46, it talks about the leprous person who has a disease. He'll remain unclean as long as he has a disease. He'll live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Outside the camp has profound theological meaning. You're not part of the family of God. You're outside. You're out there. By the way, where was Jesus crucified? Outside the camp. Jesus came and healed a leper who could now go to the temple and worship God. He brought him near to God through his divine work. And the same in Leviticus 21, 17 through 20. The paralytic man, he couldn't go to the temple. He's diseased. See, everybody had to be perfect in the temple or hide that they weren't perfect. So Jesus heals this man. He can now have a relationship. He can go to the temple and worship. Access to Yahweh has been opened up through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he vividly points us out in these opening chapters of the gospel. He's bringing the kingdom. He's the promised one who has the authority to forgive sins. He's healing the deepest needs of all the people. He's bringing them into reconciliation with the Father. Through him, they can find peace. Through him, the leper can be cleansed and now worship at the temple. Through him, the paralyzed man can now go and gather with God's people and worship. Through him, the woman who had the issue of blood is now clean and can go and worship God. Jesus takes the uncleanness of these people and cleanses them and takes upon himself that problem and brings them into fellowship with God's people and with God himself. They've been brought into wholeness and they have access now. They're not outside looking in, but they're brought in through the finished work of Jesus. What the irony here is the scribes are actually the ones outside looking in. They think they're not, but they are. My friend, you may have been looking outside looking in all your life. Gone to church for years, but still feel like you're an outsider. My prayer is that we would all realize Jesus is our only hope. We must be desperate for him. Like these men in today's passage, we must desperately reach out to Christ as our only hope. Abandon our own attempts at holiness. Cling to the only one who can bring us in to fellowship with the Lord. So many people that I know are so worried about getting this vaccine, but they seem to have no worry at all about getting Christ into their life. They're wanting physical safety and healing and compromising and giving away eternal safety. Much like many of the people that were in these crowds that day. We just want to see the healing stuff. We don't care about that sin thing. Well, through the finished work of Christ, we're able to now come before the Father, enter that throne of grace. And as we come to the table today, we are reminded that once again has come the time where the head of the feast, Jesus Christ, is going to spiritually nourish us, carry us. The elements we see here before us are tangible elements of the gospel. This is the gospel, Christ's body broken for us, Christ's blood poured out for us so that we might have relationship with the Father. As we come to the table and we partake of these elements, we are, through the Holy Spirit, we are being spiritually nourished and strengthened. We're being reminded that we are no longer outsiders looking in, but we are part of the fellowship of God. Let me pray. By your power, you raised Jesus from the dead, Father. Through his victory over the grave, we are set free from the bonds of sin and the fear of death. We share the glorious freedom of the children of God. We have been brought in from the outside. The Son of Man has made it possible. In his rising to life, you promise eternal life to all who believe in him. We praise you that as we break this bread in faith, we shall know the risen Christ amongst us and be strengthened and encouraged. Amen and amen. Where's my music guy? I pray that everyone in this room know Christ as their Savior. I know each and every one of you, but I also know that I don't know everything. But I know that I am desperate for Christ more and more. And not because I'm a good, holy person, but because I know exactly who I am. I'm sending you today with Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. That passage, by the way, doesn't have that, but a little further earlier than that, he says what? All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Father, we do lift up this time as we get ready to go back out into the world, that you would give our hearts a desperate hunger to know Christ better. That you would give us a desperate hunger for others to know Christ through the gospel that we proclaim. Father, strengthen and encourage us. Even in the midst, some of us, of pain or sickness or discouragement, let us look beyond to the true reality that Christ sits on the throne, that we are his children, that he has not forgotten us, that we will be drawn into heaven, and we will see the Savior face to face. Strengthen and encourage us with an eternal perspective, we pray in Jesus' name. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen and amen. You are dismissed.